Good morning and Merry Christmas. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. My chains fell off. My heart is free. Isn't that a great picture? There are two kinds of people here. There are two kinds of people watching. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those whom were once chained and have been set free by the work, the death, the blood, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those who are still in chains. And if you listen this morning, if you are in that second group, we are going to speak of the most important person and most important message connected to this time we call Christmas that can give you that freedom, that can put you in a state that we just sang about where there is no condemnation because of your sin. It's an amazing story. It's a glorious story. And I pray that for those of us for whom this is true and we believe, that our hearts will be encouraged this morning by the reality of what's taken place because God came down, because love came down. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we are not going to get this far this morning, but I want to read through verse 4. And let me just offer this word of encouragement to you as I pray this morning. I don't usually include this in my public prayer, but each Sunday morning, I have a number of friends that I've known for years who are in the pastorate, who we pray for one another and for our churches and for the preaching of God's word in the morning each week. And I just heard from so many of them this morning and had contact with them as we all prepared together to go before the congregation and open up the word. And I want to include some of them in my prayer this morning, in part just to encourage you that what we desperately need is this message. We need Jesus. This is the message the world needs. And there are many, many churches this morning proclaiming that truth. Some as far as the East Coast in Washington, D.C., who are meeting outside in freezing cold weather this morning as the church proclaiming this truth. Verse 1 through verse 4 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, we know that name is the name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this morning as we contemplate the realities of the incarnation together, as we marvel and wonder at the glory that is the manger, that our hearts would be encouraged, those of us whom we've heard this message most of our lives, if not all of our lives, we've come to Christmas after Christmas. I pray that it would be fresh for us this morning and new, that our hearts would be excited at the truth of the incarnation and the reality of that manger. Father, we live in times where it has been so pointed, the reminder of the need for people to bow their knee to your Son, Jesus. And I just pray for the so many churches this morning who are preaching that word. I think of Mark and Josh and Philip and Milton. I think of those local to us, Rocky at Evergreen and PJ and Hacienda and Jeremy in Bellflower and Kempis in Burbank. Father, people who love you, men who are proclaiming the gospel this morning, may your church receive that word. May you stir revival in your church. May people see and be renewed, see their need for Jesus and be renewed in our love for Jesus, that you might be glorified and that the gospel might go forth with power, we pray. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is better. In a nutshell, that's the message of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He's better than anything you can think of to finish that sentence. Jesus is better. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter this morning? Let me quote someone in this regard. He says, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of life and all our daily challenges, there is only one thing that will sustain you in suffering and empower you to face temptation and fill you with the sort of joy and peace that satisfy the soul. There is only one thing that will equip you to make the hard choices and will captivate and fascinate your mind and supply you with a never-ending abundance of resources to meet your every need. And that one thing is the beauty and glory and majesty and superiority and all-satisfying splendor of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than anything the world offers you or anything else with which Satan may tempt you. And Hebrews explains this glorious truth regarding the Son of God, Jesus. He is better. I received a message this week from a friend who it was one of the most encouraging responses to a horrific news story. He just sent me the story and at the bottom said, people need Jesus. That's the right response from us as believers. We look around us at the world and we think, oh, people need political reform. We need new leaders. We need a change in government. We need a change in policy. And on all the debate that consider around those things, for us, the message is clear and simple. This is the drum that we beat. People need Jesus. He's better than anything else that could be offered. He is the only answer. And I want to marvel together this morning at the glory and the wonder of the manger that love came down. I want to be reminded together this morning of the centrality of Christ. The ultimate way that God chose to reveal himself to us is through his Son, Jesus. This sentence that's in front of us is one that points maybe more gloriously than any other in Scripture, to the glory of Christ as the focal point of God's self-disclosure, making himself known, and Christ as the object of God's exaltation. We see it in two parts, and I think we'll take 2 weeks to look at this. I want to rest in this. I want to settle in this. The first is this: Christ is the superior word. Christ is the superior word. And secondly, Christ is the supreme king. And we see the truth of Christ being the superior word through three contrasts. And we see his superiority in every way to any other word that has come before him. And I want us to see these contrasts this morning so that we would be reminded of the meaning and the glory of Christmas. So let's look first at the superior of Christ as the final word. First, I want you to note the contrast. It actually begins in verse 2. If you look down, the very first word of verse 2 is but. The author's creating a contrast. This, and then but this, in contrast to verse 1, is verse 2. But it's not a contrast between bad and good. It's not a contrast between something that's evil and good. It's not darkness and light. He's creating a contrast here between something that is good and great, or even great and best, or excellent and most excellent. So he speaks of the greatness and the grandeur that he speaks of in verse 1. This is great, but there's something better. This is excellent, but there's something more excellent. And there's continuity even in this contrast. He is building on the past, not doing away with it. Verse 2 and the revelation and the superiority that we see in verse 2 builds on the glory that he speaks of in verse 1. This newer revelation versus the older revelation. This is spoken of time and again in Scripture. Christ says in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Peter speaks in chapter 1 of looking at the prophets and understanding the prophets and seeing how the prophets pointed to Christ, pointed to the glory that he had known and experienced. So first we see this contrast, and we'll set that up as we move through this morning. Second, I want you to note the structure, and this is crucial. If you were in English class in school, and I told you, okay, go through, do you remember doing this? Do they still do this? Go through and underline the subject once and the verb twice. Did anybody else do that? Is that just, okay, good, two of you, great. So you had to underline the subject once, the verb twice. The subject in this section is in verse 1, and the subject is God. And the verb is in verse 2, and it's translated for us, he has spoken. That's the subject and the verb. God has spoken. And in between that, everything else that's listed is supporting this truth. So God, you could translate it this way, God, having spoken to our fathers by the prophets long ago, many times and many ways, as like a parenthetical thought, has spoken now by his son. Now, why is that important? Because the author structures this sentence to point to the superiority of what comes second. The very language, the very grammar that he chooses to use in structuring the sentence is to point to the superior nature of what comes after the contrast that he makes at the beginning of verse 2 with the word but. So God, having spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us by his son. Now, you've got to stop for a second and reflect on the glory of that truth alone, that God has spoken to us. God was not obligated to reveal himself to us. He was not obligated to make himself known to us. He was not obligated to communicate himself to us. We are sinners, and he could have hidden himself from us, but he discloses himself. He is not hidden. He's not shrouded in a veil. He's not hiding in the darkness. He has made himself known. And Scripture testifies to this time and again. Psalm 19, the heavens what? Declare the glory of God. They scream forth. The mountains scream forth. The sky screams forth. The stars scream forth the glory of God. They make the very nature of God known. That's Romans 1. Paul says that we know enough from nature. Looking at nature, there's enough to condemn us. There's enough around us to say God exists. There's enough around us to say there's design here, there's purpose here, there has to be something bigger. God has made himself known. Romans 2, he's made himself known in our conscience. He has written himself on our hearts. So not only from the magnitude of creation, but that still small voice, that inner knowledge of good and evil, that is a gift from God. And more specifically, the prophets. We'll look at this more in a second. But he is instructed through his prophets in the Old Testament how we should worship, how we should live, how we can know him. But now, he discloses himself in a way that was new and more spectacular. So let's look at these things in contrast. Let's start with the past. And verse 1 describes of this previous speaking, the previous revelation. And I want you to hear this. All of this is grand. He's not in any way diminishing the glory of the previous revelation. You have to see that, I think, to understand the power of his argument. He says, first of all, this revelation is in the past. It is long ago. This revelation was given by God over a period of 1,500 years, and then 400 years where he didn't speak, 400 years of silence before the New Testament era begins. These revelations, these prophecies, these speakings, this declaration of God, the telling of God, the speaking of God, it's from long ago. And how did he speak primarily? He spoke by the prophets. That was the typical way that God communicated to his people, was through an intermediary. God spoke to his people through a prophet, a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God. Sometimes he spoke at the top of a mountain and sometimes in a still small voice, but mostly he spoke through these intermediaries, through the written word. Notice next he says, this is long ago, it's through these prophets to our fathers, those who have come before us, those who are behind us now, those who've walked before us following after God. And he spoke in many times and in many ways. This is an interesting word that he uses here. The phrase many times is actually a word that could be translated portions or segments. It almost like our idea of chapters in a book. We look at the Old Testament and it's made up of 39 books as it comes to us in the English translations, but each of those books has component parts, segments, many times, many portions, many segments, many ways. He spoke in visions. He spoke in dreams. God spoke in direct address, indirectly through the Spirit. He spoke through parables. He spoke through symbols. He spoke through wisdom literature, stories. He spoke through writing on stone and tablet. Sometimes it's just a hand writing on a wall. He spoke out of a burning bush. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke in many times and in many ways. We have in the Old Testament poems. We have narrative. We have history. We have stories. We have prophecy. We have law. I love this. I love this. I love that God didn't just say, okay, here's your passage. This is it. This is the chapter you get. It's one passage on teachings, one passage maybe on the law, one passage, whatever it is. This is your passage. Figure it out. It's not how God approached us. He is a loving father who desires to communicate clearly to his creation. He wants to be understood. I'm guessing all of us have felt this at times. You're reading your Bible, and there's probably authors or books that you connect more with. Right? You're reading Moses and going, I don't get Moses, right? Well, I get Jeremiah. I get David. Boy, Isaiah, I don't get Isaiah. I understand Isaiah. You're going through it and you think, boy, this is a struggle and I'm not connecting. And it doesn't mean we don't read it and it doesn't mean we don't work at it. But then God, communicating differently in all these different forms, reaches each and every one of us. I liken it to a parent that's communicating something important to his children. Let's say the gospel. I didn't just pull my kids aside one day and say, okay, listen, here it is. Listen up. I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell it to you once. You either get it now or you're done. Well, how do you communicate the gospel to your kids? Over and over and over again. And if they don't understand it the first time, you're looking for a different opportunity to explain it. You're going to explain it while you're driving in the car. You're going to explain it at bedtime if you can get them to, you know, focus. You're going to take them out for a cup of coffee or on the golf course or to play catch. You're going to look for opportunities because it's so important to explain it in different ways, in different times, so they get it. This is what God did for us. He spoke in many ways, in many times, many seasons, so that he could be known. I think of the words of Francis Schaeffer, God is there and he is not silent. Marvel at that. Marvel at that God, the God of the universe, the one who has created us, that we have shunned, that we have sinned against, says, I want you to know me, and has worked for himself to be known by us. So the author looks back at this glorious revelation, but as great as that Old Testament is, as glorious as that previous revelation is, that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many ways and many times, we have something better. And if we glory in the communication that was long ago, how much more now? He's not diminishing the greatness and the glory of the former. He wants us to marvel, and I know this isn't a word, but the betterness of now. If you go to Disneyland, it's a theme park that used to run in Southern California. If you go to Disneyland in the Hall of Presidents, and before you enter into the great moments with Mr. Lincoln, there's a model of the Capitol building. If you go to Legoland, there's I can't remember what they call it, like Mini Town USA or something. And it's all these buildings, like there's a skyscape of New York in Legos. It's amazing. It's a significant engineering feat, right? Like that's the Empire State Building in Legos. Someone engineered that and planned that and then built that, and it's spectacular. But do you know what the model of the Capitol building doesn't compare to? The actual Capitol building. And do you know if the model of the Lego building were sitting in front of the Empire State Building in New York, you would cease to marvel at the Lego building. As grand as it is, as amazing as it is, it pales in comparison to what comes after. That's the picture here. To look at this passage and say it's an amazing engineering feat. It's to scale. It's accurate. The color. It's amazing. But now we're looking at the real thing. Now here's the thing. What's going on in the book of Hebrews is that the author is writing to a group of people who are saying, let's go back to Legoland. And the author's saying, look, that was great when that's all we had. But those were just pictures, those were shadows, those were pointers of something that is so much greater. So stop looking at this and look at this. So what is the this? But now, this is the contrast in verse 2. We see it in three forms. First, you see in verse 1, it was long ago. But now, look at verse 2, in these last days. Long ago, but now. Which is better? He says, now is better. It's superior. We are in the last days. That's a description of the era post the victory of the cross. You say, well, wait a second. The last days, it's been 2,000 years since the cross. It doesn't seem like much of a victory 2,000 years later. But the last days in Scripture are those days that are inaugurated by the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. I've used war illustrations before. I use a sports illustration this morning. But we've all seen those kinds of a game that is bound by a clock, let's say like a football game. And there's a team that's ahead by one score. And all they have to do is complete their set of plays and they'll win the game. And the defense is calling timeouts and the defense is trying to stop them. And there it's 3rd and 7. And if they stop the team, there's time to get the ball back and to go the other direction. But the team gets a 1st down on 3rd and 7. And you can see what happens. This huge intensity that's been building. And now they get a 1st down and the defensive team realizes there's no more time. The offensive team can run the clock out. And so there's this massive sense of deflation, and there's time left on the clock. The game's not officially over, but you can tell it's over. It's done. They're just taking a knee. That's what the cross did. The cross was the 1st down on 3rd and 7. The cross was the decisive victory. There's still time on the clock, and we're living in that time on the clock. And we don't know how much that time is, but the decisive blow has been dealt. We live in the last days. And the cross was the decisive event in all of redemptive history. Now we wait for the second advent. But redemption has been accomplished. It is finished, was his cry. There's no more revelation. There's no third phase. There's not a verse three. There's not in former times he spoke like this, and then he spoke through Jesus, and we're awaiting a greater revelation. No, there was the former times where he spoke, and then he spoke through Jesus, and that was it. That was the final revelation. There's no more complete revelation in the person of Christ. He is the fulfillment, as Paul says in Corinthians, of all the promises that were made beforehand. That's reinforced in the next contrast. He spoke then by the prophets, but now he speaks by his Son. God has spoken by his Son. Now, it's not an exact parallel, because in verse 1, the revelation that's referred to that comes through the prophets, those prophets mediated the message. One of the things that's superior about the Son is that he didn't just mediate the message, he was the message. And we'll look at that more next week, the amazing picture here of the superiority of Christ as the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. God communicated, he spoke by his Son. Now, it wouldn't make any sense in English, but the more literal way to translate this would be he spoke by Son. In other words, the author is making it as clear as he can that his communication was the Son. The Son was the Word. That Word that was with God, the Word that was God, John 1:1. It's that Word, John 1:14, that became flesh. The very Word, the very Son, was the communication. In the past, it was by words many times, many ways, many words, but now it's by the Word, the incarnate Son of God. And so the Son, not just his words, the Son himself is the very communication, the very radiance of the glory of God. When God was ready to communicate in a new way, he didn't simply speak through prophets. He spoke a Son. He communicated himself to us. Are we so accustomed to hearing that truth we can't glory in it? That God came down? That God said, I'm no longer going to speak through intermediaries. I myself am going to enflesh myself. I'm going to put on the robe of humanity and come down and speak directly to my creation. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation. He is the final word. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. The Word become flesh. As great as the Old Testament is, and it's great, it's incomplete. And in Christ, we have the completed revelation. It's progressive revelation is the word that's used in theology. It's a revelation that moves toward an end. So in Genesis 3, you have this promise, right? A seed. A seed will come. That's the simplicity of the promise. A seed will come that will crush the head of this serpent that has led you astray. And as we move through the Old Testament, we get to Noah and we find out that it'll be through one of these three sons. And then we get to, later in Genesis, we find out this person of Abraham is called up and the seed will come through a nation. And as time moves on, we encounter Jacob and Judah and we find out it'll not just be from this nation, but from this tribe. And then we get to David and we find out it'll be from this particular family. We get to Micah and we find out he's going to be from a particular town. We get to Daniel and we find out that he's coming at a particular time. We get to Malachi and we find out there's going to be a forerunner. There are signs that will precede his coming. But all of that is pointing to the coming of Jesus. And each just had a bit of this revelation, symbols and pictures and pointers, anticipating the coming of Christ. As Peter says, these prophets inquired, trying to understand the nature of this coming, the nature of this seed that would come, as they get bits and pieces of the information. But now there's no more mystery, there's no more guessing. We have Christ. God has spoken in Son. He's spoken in the person of Christ. The final the ultimate revelation from God. It amazes me. Over the years, this has not died down. This is ramped up. You hear language among those who claim Christ, who claim the gospel, who claim scripture, speaking of a desire for more revelation, wanting a word from the Lord. In the more extreme examples, you see signs right about town. Don't place a period where God has placed a comma. And you've heard me share this before. First time I saw that sign, I thought, God didn't place a comma or a period. He placed an exclamation point, and that exclamation point's name is Jesus. He is the final word. It's hard for me to think of something more offensive to stare in the face of God and say, could you give me more revelation? Could you give me a word? You just not said enough. To stare in the face of the living word Jesus Christ and say that's not enough. It's like standing in Minnesota and asking where the water is. Like going to Seattle and asking where the rain is. Or going to the desert and saying, where's the sand? To look at Jesus and say, where's my word from the Lord? Jesus is the ultimate word. So long ago is the first contrast, but in these last days, many times in many ways, but now through the Son. And this third contrast. Look at this, reflect on this, marvel at this. He spoke to the fathers, but now who is this revelation come to? He has spoken where? To whom? To us. To us. I think it's helpful to remember that the audience that Hebrews was written to, they were not eyewitnesses of Christ. And yet, the author of Hebrews sees them as having received the revelation of Christ. We're in that same group. We are part of the yes. We are those who didn't, we're not eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord, but we are those who have received the testimony of that through his apostles. We stand in a long line of those who are the us, those who've this revelation, this message, this glory that of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the word of Jesus was passed down to us. God has spoken, and he has spoken to you. He's not just an idea to be pondered. God is not just an object to be studied and dissected and discussed. He is a person, and he is a person who wants to be known, to be understood, to be listened to be followed, to be obeyed. And he makes himself known to us. He's a personal God who's communicated himself to us in the most powerful way possible. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And he offers relationship to us so that we might know him and love him and live with him and enjoy him forever. Christ is the superior word. He is the superior revelation. He is the ultimate revelation. And you see these contrasts in time. It was in the past, but now it's in the last days. The agent of this message, it was the prophets who mediated, but now the very mediator has come, who is himself the message. And the audience is superior. It was to our fathers, which was great, but now it's directly to us. God has spoken to us. He has communicated to us. And the pinnacle of that communication is his Son, Jesus. The story doesn't stop at the manger. The story doesn't start at the manger. That manger points to a cross. We started our Christmas celebrations this year with an Easter song to be reminded that we can't just sentimentalize this moment, this manger scene. We can't just be like, oh, how sweet. There needs to be a sense of awe and wonder and glory of why he had to come down, and that in his obedience he came down to save his people from their sins. That would require the cross. And the wonder, the mystery, the glory, the extreme nature of the birth narrative it all points to the desperate need of man because of our sin. As one song puts it, God gave us our breath, but with the very breath that God gave us, we cursed him. That's such a vivid and helpful picture for me of the reality of my sin. That God gave me life, God gave me breath, and the very breath that he gave me, I used to curse him. And now all of creation groans and waits and longs for restoration. Maybe you're visiting this morning and this is new to you, for someone to tell you that you're a sinner. It's not just Adam who sinned, but each and every one of us. Each and every one of us have used our breath to curse our Maker. We are all sinners. That's what the Bible tells us. If you don't think you're a sinner, please come talk to me afterward. Bring your spouse or your best friend. It will help the conversation. We are all sinners. Scripture says we have all sinned, and we have sinned because we have fallen short of the standard that's been given us, and that standard is the glory of God. We fall short of his perfection, of his glory. We've cursed him with our breath. And God says, I'm going to restore this. I'm going to make this right. I'm going to make it possible for these people who have cursed me, for these people who have sinned against me, for these people who have violated my glory, I am going to make it possible for them to be in relationship to me. And the Old Testament points to the coming of this one who would accomplish all these promises that God made. And those first century believers, they were waiting for this one. But they were waiting for a kingdom that looked like an earthly kingdom. They were waiting for a king that would sit on a throne and deliver them from their physical oppressors. They had missed the underlying spiritual need. Their greatest problem wasn't Rome. The greatest problem was their own sin. Jesus said there's something that needs to happen first. There will be a kingdom. It'll be real. It'll be physical. He will be a king, the way we think of a king, only more glorious than we can imagine. But he says something has to happen first. Before that glory is realized, there must be great suffering. It's something the prophets talked about much, but they had all missed. See, God is just. He's perfectly just. And it would violate his very nature to just look down at sin and say, you know what? Easy mistake to made. Let's just forget about it. I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God that winks at sin. I don't want to worship a God or even imagine a God that dismisses sin, that would violate justice, the very nature of justice. He says, no, sin has violated his glory. And so he can't look down. We wouldn't want him to look down and have a blind eye to our sin. So we say, okay, then what do I have to do? I want relationship with you. What do I have to do to bridge this gap that I've created? How can I possibly make payment for a violation, for an offense that's equal to affronting the glory of the very God who made me? And he says there is a way, but it's to be eternally separated from him in torment and punishment forever. Now, I hear that, and my question is there a door number two? Is there a second option, right? Is there another way, God, that your justice can be satisfied while at the same time I can be in relationship with you? Because I don't want you to turn a blind eye to sin, but I don't want to have to suffer forever for my sin. And he says there is a way. There's a way for me to be both just and justifier. And the way he's just is to have someone else pay the penalty for our sin. God says, yeah, I'll take the wrath. I'll take an eternity of wrath that is stored up to pour out on your sin, and I will pour it out on my perfect son. God came in the flesh and died in our place and bore the weight of our sin and carried and bore the penalty of our sin. He stood in our place condemned. And God says, if you trust in that provision, the provision of my Son, Jesus Christ, then I will give you eternal life. It's a gift. What you earn because of your sin is death, but what you get if you trust in my Son is the gift of eternal life. And God promises to restore us. Christ didn't stay dead, did he? He didn't stay on the cross. He rose again. He conquered death. The declaration that his payment was enough, that the justice of God was satisfied. God said, that's enough. Trust in this provision and you can be placed in my Son. His righteousness will become your righteousness. And I will count you as perfect and you can be back in relationship with me. And he's coming back. This is verse 2. He's coming back to reign. He's coming back because he's the rightful king. Christ is superior. I've said it for so many years. When we see the manger and we're tempted to say, oh, how sweet. At least scream in your heart, if you don't scream it out loud, wow. God came down. He came down to speak to me in his Son, to show me that there's a way that I can be in relationship with him forever. And we'll look at the nature of this Son next week together. I heard this hymn this week and was struck how perfectly it suits Christmas. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I know for many, if probably most of us, these are not new truths. These are truths that we have rehearsed together for years. These are truths that we have heard from many of us, from our parents, from our grandparents. We know these things. But Father, I pray by your Spirit that you'd grab hold of our hearts fresh and new to marvel and wonder and be in awe of the reality of our sin and the separation that existed between you and ourselves and what you did to bridge that gap in the communication of your Son. Father, I pray for those who may be here or may be listening or would even listen after, Father, who do not know you, who are still bound in chains, who are still seeking some measure of satisfaction outside of your Son, that, Father, today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would bow their knees to your Son, Jesus, the highly exalted one who came down. And Father, you would move in hearts and draw people to yourself to receive that truth and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, help us. We want to have all the fun that comes with this season. We want to enjoy the good gifts that you have given us, the ability to give gifts to one another as reflections of the greater gifts we've received, the way of honoring the provision and the abundance that you've granted. We want to enjoy the fellowship of family and friends. We want to enjoy all those things. But Father, in the midst of all of it, help us to not lose sight of those things that are most important. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.